Turn to the second chapter of the book of Judges again. Judges chapter 2. We come in this evening at verse 10. Judges chapter 2 and verse 10. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. May God bless to us that section of Holy Scripture. Last week we covered something of the detail of verses 6 to 9 of this chapter. I first mentioned the great value of history, how the records of the past, that is, if those records are authentic, can be of tremendous help. As we read of the failures of some, we are to be warned. Whereas, by learning of the fortitude and triumphs of others, we are, or we should be, encouraged and incited to follow in their train. We then spent time in considering the great influence which a godly and faithful man can have upon others. Such was the case with Joshua. When he died, the elders of Israel carried on in exactly the same manner. This should be so. That is, if the pattern which they have set is truly biblical. It should not be changed, because the great head of the church, as I said last week, the great head of the church, he does not change, and neither does his word. Then in conclusion, we looked at Joshua's death and the account of his burial. By drawing in other examples of worthies of the faith, and the accounts of their deaths and burials as given to us in Holy Writ, we learnt that bereavement and funerals are not to be treated in a casual manner. But in death, as in life, all is to be done decently and in order, and always to the glory of God. Now we come to verse 10. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. The generation which lived and worked with Joshua eventually died. And then the Holy Spirit records these tragic words: there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Now, how important it is, dear ones, this cannot be overstressed, how important it is for one generation to instruct the next. We are held accountable to God for this. To train in morals, to train in decorum, to train in general behavior, as well as to ground them in all the facts of the Christian faith. We cannot save our children or those with whom we come into contact, but by life and by lip, we can keep before them all the counsel of God. And that counsel of God covers all aspects of life. The Bible just doesn't just contain the way of salvation. The Bible contains complete instruction, even for conduct and behavior in life. And it's all part of the counsel of God. And it's a divine principle that one generation should pass this on to the next. This brings home to us increasingly the tremendous responsibility of parenthood. Let's look at the Old Testament for a moment. This was the command of God to his Old Testament people, and it's found in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verses 6 to 9. I'll read them to you. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. Now this same principle is continued in the New Testament age, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Titus 2 and verse 7, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. We are to live the truth, and we are to teach the truth. And by this means, it is communicated to others. Did you notice the places and that which was mentioned there in the book of Deuteronomy? The house, the way in which thou walkest, thine hand, thine eyes, post of thy house, and thy gates. And that's very comprehensive. It's not just how we appear when we come into this building. It's what we are in the home. You see, it's not left for the man in the pulpit to do this. It's to be done in the home when thou sittest. The way in which we walk, when thou walkest in the way. Children follow their parents to a very large degree. We know it, particularly so perhaps with little boys. They begin to copy their father from a very early age. Therefore, it's very important the way in which the father walks. When thou walkest in the way, speaks of the hand. That which occupies us is quite likely to occupy our children. The eyes, that which we look upon, the children will look upon. Thou shalt have these things upon the post of thy house and on thy gates, so that when others pass by, they say, ah, Mr. So-and-so lives there. He stands for this. It's even registered by passers in the street. And the New Testament says, these things must be done with gravity and with sincerity.
with sincerity. Oh, it's a tragedy when children see that their parents are not sincere. Oh, they talk about these things. They endeavor to instruct them, but they aren't sincere because they don't measure up themselves. And we can never communicate truth to others unless we live up to it ourselves. Now, before the days of maps, there was an ancient custom. It dates right back to Anglo-Saxon times. And it was known as beating the bounds. Now, this is still done today in some rural areas. Not that it is now necessary, but it's done just to keep up an ancient custom. There's some rural parishes that still do this. It was an annual march around the parish boundaries. In days gone by, this was a very important exercise. Its purpose was to familiarize the parishioners with the exact line of demarcation between the parishes. There's no ordnance survey maps then. And it was very necessary that each parish should know exactly the line of demarcation between this parish and that parish. And there would be various stones or rocks at strategic points, and they were known as landmarks. They would mark the division of land between each parish. But it was not unknown for these stones to be moved, which meant that one parish would increase their land at the expense of another. The Word of God warns against this practice. In Proverbs 22 and verse 28, the Spirit of God there through the writer says, "Remove not the ancient landmarks which thy fathers have set." Well, this term, beating the bounds, as it was carried out in this country in Anglo-Saxon times, is very interesting. All the boys of the parish had to attend. The boys, because they would one day be the family heads. Each boy had to attend, and each boy was armed with a stick. They were escorted around the parish borders by the parish priest, church wardens, and parochial officials. And upon arriving at the first stone, a boy would be selected to take his stick and beat the stone. He had to beat that landmark with his stick. And having done that, the same stick was taken to beat the boy. The object being that that boy would not forget that boundary. And then all would move on to the next landmark until every stone and every boy had their whacking. A bit primitive, we might say. Maybe. But I guess by this, the rising generation were well aware of their boundaries and as to how far they could go. What a lesson here. They learned how far they could go. That was the boundary. And it was knocked into them. Is there not a most telling spiritual lesson to be learnt from the Anglo-Saxon practice of beating the bounds? Now, we certainly should not try and beat the truth of God into either our children or to others. Nevertheless, we should ensure in no uncertain way that they know the truth, and neither should we allow them in the home or in the church to remove an ancient landmark, a standard must be maintained. Because if we allow these things in the home or in the church, we are allowing in other territory, other things to come in. Parents and church leaders have a tremendous charge and responsibility in this matter to keep within the bounds of Holy Scripture and never to remove a landmark. Thou shalt not add, thou shalt not diminish a word, says Holy Scripture. And commit this to faithful men who shall teach others also. To fail in this is to set the wheels in motion for declension in society and apostasy in the church. There will arise a generation who know not the Lord and will know not the truth. Oh, when this is the case, when boundaries are broken down, and there are no limits as to how far the people will go, whether it's the people of God or whether it's the people at large in the world. Remove the landmarks, then there's no boundary. There's no limits. And people will go just as far as they please. Verse 11. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. This generation, which arose after the generations that succeeded Joshua, they fell into deep transgression. First, they forsook the Lord. This forsaking of the Lord must be viewed from many angles. Think of who God is first. Think of who He is. Think of His holy character. Think of His claims upon all His creatures. Think of the law which He has given to men and His power to enforce the demands of that law. Then what folly, what rank stupidity to turn one's back upon such a being. Well, the tribes of Israel did this. They forsook the Lord, forgetting all His goodness to them, bringing them out of Egypt and into Canaan. Now, when actually in the promised land, possessing territory for which they had not labored, and inhabiting cities which they had not built, yet they turn away from Him who had so blessed them. Israel forsook God. Heedless of His many warnings through Moses, later Joshua. Jehovah had warned them in the plainest of language of the consequences of unbelief and disobedience. And yet that's the course they took. More recently still, had the messenger of the covenant himself come to visit them and to warn them at Bochum. Yet it was all to no avail. Oh, they shed a few tears. But that was all over. That didn't last. They forsook the Lord. Oh, do we not see history repeating itself, even in the day in which we live, dear ones? how many there are who know of the God of heaven. They have some appreciation of his holiness, of his eternal power and Godhead. They know of his law. They know of his claims upon them. They know of his power to enforce that law, which one day he will. They know that one day they will have to stand before him. They know, too, of his goodness to them in so many ways. Yet they still turn to go their own way, just as did the tribes of Israel. Oh, the folly of this, dear ones. Secondly, Israel not only forsook the Lord, they served Baal and Ashtaroth. I want us now to carefully observe the path which Israel took. We turn for a moment to the first book of Kings, chapter 16. There in the first book of Kings, chapter 16, and verse 30, we read, "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him." You see the ongoing deterioration. It goes from bad to worse. "And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him." You see, earlier generations had set these wheels in motion. At this time, we learn how numerous were the prophets of Baal. At this time, in the first book of Kings, the number of prophets of Baal who were operating in Israel. First book of Kings, chapter 18 and verse 19, tells us that there were 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the groves. We come on a bit to the second book of Kings, chapter 10, verse 20. "And Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. And they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent through all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left that came not. And they came into the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was full from one end to the other. And he said unto him that was over the vestry, bring forth vestments for all the worshippers of Baal. And he brought them forth vestments." You see, all Israel worshipping Baal. The great house of Baal, point of assembly, was full from one end to the other. They'd come to the house of Baal. They'd attend there, all right. They'd flock to it. And he said, that is Jehu, bring forth the vestments. Now this is the only mention of vestments in Holy Scripture. It's the only mention of vestments. When you see a Romanist priest or an Anglican vicar parading in their vestments, here is the origin. You won't find it in the synagogue. You won't find it in New Testament teaching of church order. This is where it originated from. It's the only mention. The house of Baal. Temple of Baal. It all originates, beloved, all the paraphernalia of these denominations, it all originates from Babylonish worship. And we should never countenance it. I've come to the point, personally, I'm speaking for myself, when I hesitate to go into one of these places now, even for a funeral. It's nothing more than Baalism. And I have a very uneasy conscience in seeing it being conducted in the name of our God. You see, the awful truth is this. These priests of Baal in their vestments, plus the many, many worshippers who followed their evil practices, they were Israelites. It was Israelites that were present. They would profess to be God's chosen people. They would profess to be. Yet they forsook the Lord to serve Baal and Ashtaroth. Come over to Jeremiah's day and see to what extent this had grown. It's progression, you see. Jeremiah chapter 11 and verse 13. For according to the number of thy cities were thy gods, O Judah. Mark the phraseology. Mark the words. According to the number of thy cities were thy gods, O Judah. And according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem have ye set up altars to that shameful thing, even altars to burn incense unto Baal. In every city and every street of those cities, there was an altar. There was a place where Baal was worshipped, where Baalism was conducted. Turn on to Jeremiah chapter 32. Verse 29 tells us that even upon the flat roofs of their houses, there was the worship of Baal. Now, there were different forms of Baal worship. Here in our verse in Judges chapter 2 and verse 13, Baal and Ashtaroth are particularly mentioned. But this was only two forms of Babylonish worship. Baal and Ashtaroth are the two mentioned particularly. Baal, or Bel, one and the same, is associated with groves, high places, and evergreen trees. Second book of Chronicles, chapter 28, verses 1 to 4. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. But he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and made also molten images to Balaam. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Jeremiah 3 and verse 6, the Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up into every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. Not true to her God at all. An unfaithful, adulterous harlot. In the high mountains and under the green trees. Now, I'm not going into the detail of festal days in this sermon. We know that that is a very involved subject. Only to say yet again that the season celebrated on the 25th of December is totally pagan. However subtly Christendom might have dressed it up, and whatever Christians might have forced into it, The fact remains, it is absolutely and completely unbiblical and idolatrous. And historically, without any fear of contradiction, the origin of this festival is Baal. Easter is the same. Easter, like Christmas, is not a spiritual term. Easter is derived from the word Estra, which means the goddess of spring. And sacrifices were offered about Passover time in her honor. That's what it's all about. And just as the birth of Christ was forced into the pagan festival on the 25th of December, so was Christ's resurrection forced into the pagan festival of Easter, which is Astarte. Ashtaroth. Easter is nothing other than Astarte, one of the titles of Beltis, the Queen of Heaven. All of it, beloved, is heathen to the core. If you've not read Festal Days and the Law of God recently, then read it again. I did it to refresh my own memory. One is engaged in so many other lines of study, the freshness of it can grow dim on a person. I say, read it again. I cannot keep going over this in the pulpit, but it is a most vital subject because it brings Baal and Ashtaroth right up to our day. This idolatrous paganism invaded Israel. The children of Israel embraced it. In doing just that, they forsook the Lord. You can't have it both ways. If you're going to embrace these things, it's forsaking the Lord. It's setting at naught his word. It became so widespread in Jeremiah's day, it was in all the cities. It wasn't restricted to one particular locality. And what is more, it was in every street. In every street, there was a center for Baal, a center for Baal worship. Yes, and what is even more, it was almost upon every housetop. Almost upon every housetop, there was the evidence of Baal. Now, do I need to make the application? Is it not crystal clear? In every city, town, and village, this very thing is seen. The intrusion of Baal and Ashtaroth every December and every spring. It's in every street of every city and every village. There is scarcely a church or a chapel in the land in which we live that is not identified. Go down the streets, and in almost every house will you find symbols of these festivals, which find their origin in Babylon. But they're in the houses of Christians. And whatever any Christian might like to say, and however frantically a church might thresh around to erect some kind of a barricade to defend their position, the fact remains that these seasons and the giving recognition to any so-called holy day other than the Sabbath is totally at variance with the New Testament teaching. And added to this, as if that isn't sufficient, added to this, by referring to history or consulting any encyclopedia, it will immediately be discovered that the origin of these days, which alas so many true Christians observe, are idolatrous and pagan. In becoming involved, it has to be said, as it was of Israel in olden times, they forsook the Lord and followed Baal and Ashtaroth, because that is exactly what it is. Searching message. Yes, indeed. May the blessing of God be upon it. Next week, God willing, we shall see how Almighty God reacted to Israel's grave departure. Amen. Hymn number 786. 786. Teach me, O Lord, the perfect way of thy precepts divine, and to observe it to the end, I shall my heart incline. 786. Father and our God, as at the commencement of this service, we gave thanks unto thee for thy word, praying that thou wouldst break unto us of its truth again. And we thank thee for that word which has come to us this evening, although so searching, so penetrating, coming as an arrow and as a dart to the soul. We thank thee for it. Oh, we thank thee, our God, for the boundaries which thou hast set, the landmarks forbidding thy people to go beyond, which alas Israel of old did again and again, and it spelt their ruin in the end. Oh, we thank thee, our God, for these boundaries, these marks of demarcation. So far must we go and no further, never going beyond that which is revealed in Holy Scripture. These things, our God, are to be as frontlets before our eyes, that we turn in no other direction. Our eyes are set upon a fixed course, that it might be registered by those round and about, that such a testimony might even be known by the passers in the street, almost as if it was written upon the doors of our houses. May these things be talked about, not only in the church, but also in the home, not only to strangers, but also to the family. O our God, help us in these things, we pray. We commit one another to thee, to this end, that in this evil day when these things are so prevalent as to be not only in every church and chapel almost, but in every home, O our God, who is sufficient for these things, to act as salt in this decadent age, and yet we have been called to the kingdom for such a time as this. So grant grace, help, courage, strength, and ability, that we shall be the people, our God, that thou wouldst have us to be, that we might be the people, to use an old ancient custom in its term, that we might beat the bounds and give clear indication that this is the landmark which thou hast set. Hear us then and answer our prayers. Forgive our failures and lead us on, we pray, for thy glory. Amen.